Peel back the layers of some of the outer cloth, the cloth that hung over the outside of that tent, the tabernacle, and you could look into not only the holy place, but also the Holy of Holies, which you wouldn't be able to do if you were a Hebrew and lived back during that time. No one was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies. The Spirit of God resided there. It was filled with smoke at one point to demonstrate that God had moved in there and hovered above the Ark of the Covenant, in between the two angels, the cherubim that were on top. And by the way, anytime you hear something called a cherubim or Nephilim, that was the old way of making a plural word, was putting I-M at the end. And you didn't pronounce it im, you pronounced it im. So they were cherubs, we would call them. And in American materialistic culture, a cherub is a small little fat baby with wings, right? It has a bow and arrow. That's not what a cherub actually is. They're not cute. But there's a lot of history involved in the Bible, and the more you understand the history of the Bible, excuse me, the more you understand the history of the Bible, the clearer a lot of things in the New Testament become. The fact that the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb of God is very specific. There's an Old Testament reason for that, a Hebrew reason for that. As we look at the next several chapters, we're going to have to deal with some of this ancient Hebrew history and some of the things having to do with the system that God set up for them to worship him. It was a unique time back then. There were very, very few nations that were monotheistic. A lot of them had a plurality of gods, multiple gods that they worshiped. And for there to be a singular God worshipped by the people of Israel, it was very, very unique. In chapter 8, we have an interesting phrase. And this isn't just the title of the message, it's also point number 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." So I titled today's message, "The Main Point." What is the main point? I'm glad you asked. To lay down the groundwork before I read the first 6 verses, I'd like to mention one other thing that's interesting about the Old Testament and the New, as we saw in 1 Corinthians this morning. There are a number of different examples in the Bible for us of how God perceives things. For instance, marriage was originally not meant to be a gigantic wrestling match. It was meant to be an image, more of a picture of something very special. In fact, in the New Testament, there are places where the concept of marriage from God's point of view actually is meant to resemble and be an example of the Lord Jesus and the church. The tabernacle and the high priest is a picture of God's program or his kingdom in the world, with Jesus Christ being our high priest, as we'll see, and as we've said previously out of the book of Hebrews. So there's these echoing images in the Old Testament and in the New. They were given to us, the Old Testament writings, not just for the lessons we can learn there, but also to be an example to us of the things that God wants and is doing in the world. We've already seen that the writer of Hebrews has discussed high priests in Israel. We looked at that some last week. And in chapters 4 and 5 of Hebrews, he talks about priests and the difference between the heavenly priest that we have versus what priests and high priests even, who were chosen among human beings, among men here on earth, that we are fallible, that we're not perfect, and that we tend to age and then die. And the high priest we have now doesn't do that because Jesus Christ is with God in heaven being our high priest. Then we looked at the priesthood of the mysterious priest king Melchizedek. And after laying down all that groundwork, now we get into the real business, the main point. In chapters 8 and 9, The author of Hebrews discusses the Old Testament covenant, its laws, and its worship, and we'll get into some of that, Lord willing, in the next coming weeks. But Hebrews, if you'll turn with me over quickly before we get started in chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, is a key part of understanding this part of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, I would propose, is some of the key verses to this part of Hebrews. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Verses 19 through 25 in chapter 10 is a very important, you could call it a summary, although the book of Hebrews is a little bit more complicated than those verses, but it's a nice summary of the book of Hebrews if you want to understand what this letter was meant to be. Now, we are dealing with a lot of facts and a lot of details and a lot of history. Some people struggle with that stuff. I did for a lot of years, and then I had a professor that brought history alive, and I'm not sure I'm that good. But there are some practical applications here as well for our look in chapter 8 this morning. So if you'll turn back to chapter 8 with me, please, and let me read for you the first six verses, and let's see what the main point, which we already read in chapter 10, but let's see how he fleshes this out. Verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained more excellent ministers, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established under promises." We've talked in the past about how one of the messages of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is better. He's better than man's religion, better than the former things that God used as a framework and a groundwork for what was coming next. The Lord Jesus is better in so many ways, better than anything and everything else when it comes to approaching God. I'd like to review with you a little bit about what it would be like to have a high priest and to be a high priest. And for this to work, we need to look at some other passages in the Bible. First of all, let me read for you something out of the book of Leviticus. This is the beginning of the priesthood, Aaron's line, the Levites' line among the people of Israel. There were 12 tribes, and the Levites were one of them. The book of Leviticus is the book of the Levites. That's why it's pronounced Leviticus. Here's the history of the beginning of the high priesthood. Ready? "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" The mercy seat was on the Ark of the Covenant. And God would, in spirit form, appear, oftentimes in smoke, above the mercy seat between the two angels there. And Aaron wasn't allowed to go into that part of the tabernacle, the back room, the holiest of holies, anytime he wanted, because if you stepped in front of God without his permission, it would go badly for you. It continues there, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat, so that he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So in other words, Aaron was, as the high priest, this wasn't something any old priest could do, as the high priest, the representative of all the other priests, once a year he had to make a sin offering to God in the holiest of holies. He would go into that room where the Ark of the Covenant was, the sacred place where no one was allowed to go because of our uncleanness. No one was allowed to go in there, and he would sprinkle on the mercy seat and on the floor in front of the mercy seat, he would sprinkle this blood to show not only that he had sacrificed for himself and his household, but also another sacrifice for the people. That way, in front of God, all the time, there were these sacrifices. At once a year, the blood would cover over the sins of the people. Imagine having to come to church with an animal. How many of you have animals other than cats and dogs? You know, sheep, goats, cows, anybody? How many have had them? Okay, good. Can you imagine what it would be like in here if we had to bring goats or sheep or a bull for sacrifice? Have you ever seen a bull sacrificed in the old ways? A whole different experience, wouldn't it be? And then, if we closed off this front part and made the podium up here the Holy of Holies, which it is not today, okay? But if it was, nobody would be able to go on this side of the curtain. I've seen churches where anybody remember those curtains we used to use across that would have all of the end time stuff on it? Anybody ever see those in other churches or anything? Back in the day. Now we have PowerPoint. So much better. Anyway, if we had the Holy of Holies up here, no one would be allowed to even approach this place. In fact, most average people couldn't even come into the tabernacle. It was for the priests. The people who were sanctified, they were set aside for this purpose. They were holy, not because they were such great people, right? Not because of this, but because they had been sanctified. They had been sprinkled with the blood. They had been set aside by God, chosen specifically to do that work. And then the high priest, once a year, would be permitted to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood. And by the way, they were supposed to have around the base of Aaron's robe, the high priest's robe, some little bells, so that whenever the high priest was walking, they could hear the jingle of those little bells. And if he ever hadn't done everything specifically according to God's prescription, once a year when he went into the Holy of Holies, if he went before God and hadn't done everything exactly the way God wanted, he would die. And so, not only did he have bells around the base of his robes where they could hear if the tinkling stopped, they also tied a rope around his leg so that they could drag him out of the Holy of Holies without having to go in there to get him, because going into the Holy of Holies was not permitted. Remember that guy that put his hand on the Ark of the Covenant and was killed instantly? All he was trying to do was keep it balanced, but they were not doing things according to the way God specified. And they had an agreement with him. We will do everything the way you specify. And he said, okay, then I'll bless you. And if you cross the line, it's going to be worse. And so these kinds of things were very, very important. The high priest was just a human being. In fact, there was trouble with the priests. Remember Eli? Just before Samuel came into the Bible, Eli had two sons. They were called Hophni and Phinehas, and they were evil. They were not good, and they did terrible, terrible things that we're not even going to mention here because it's church. Not to mention stealing the meat and doing all kinds of other terrible things, the meat that was supposed to be part of the offering. So because these guys were human, keep a finger or a piece of paper in Hebrews chapter 8, and if you'll go back with me to 1 Samuel, God actually made a promise to the high priest. 1 Samuel chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 24. Verse 22 says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, "Now Eli, who was, by the way, the high priest, was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel and how they did terrible things." Verse 24 starts with Eli rebuking them. "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord had a specific plan for them. Because they had already done so much sin, he was planning to kill them." Verse 26. "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel?'" His father, a couple of generations back, would have been Aaron, the high priest. Verse 28, "Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all of the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But if any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that shall come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." Now listen to this. This is a promise. "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of your priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" So there was a lot of things in this particular prophecy that was given to Eli. One was very dire, that his entire household was going to fall under the heavy hand of a correcting God who wanted to bring the people back to a place of holiness. Second was a promise. And like many of these promises and prophecies, they can have layered and nuanced understandings. We understand that Samuel was going to be made something of a priest for the people of Israel, and also one of the prophets. But we also understand that for him to walk before God forever in this way, there are undertones of messianic prophecy there as well, I think. It seems like there was a promise here. And in a similar way, in chapter 8 of Hebrews, there's two sides of things. Like we've seen in Hebrews, like we've seen in Leviticus, where there was this model built by men's hands, established among men, and yet there's this promise of something greater that's coming. In the same way, the book of Hebrews draws out this idea that that has happened, and the special one, the one that is more than just a tent made by hands, a worship place made by hands, someone who's more than just a human high priest, but our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is now better. And you can see the patterns if you look back in chapter 8, excuse me, of Hebrews. Chapter 8, we saw in verses 1 through 6 that the high priest in the Jewish man-made tabernacle, what the high priest was to Israel back then, the Lord Jesus is to us. That's why he says, this is the main point of the things we're saying, we have such a high priest who is seated in the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely appointed. He continues here. In verse 6, he says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The point of all of this that's next in the next couple of chapters is that everything, including the promise between God and the people of Israel, that's called a covenant, that was conditional to a degree, has been replaced by a new covenant. The tabernacle, which was built by mankind according to God's standards and was used for worship among people, using human beings to establish a relationship with God through the various kinds of things that they did there, has been replaced. And when you want to approach God, we already have a high priest there in the Holy of Holies with God himself already appealing for us on our behalf. And he is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. If we were to look at chapter 8, 7 through 13, it talks about the covenant, and Lord willing, we'll look at that covenant eventually. We're going to have to spend some time on covenant stuff. But the covenant that God had to Israel, to them, well, to us, that's what the new covenant is through Christ. The tabernacle, what the tabernacle was for the Hebrews when it came to approaching God in these days, has to go through Christ. He is our high priest. The tabernacle that we use is far bigger. The tabernacle they used in the people of Israel's camp was a shadow, it was a model, it was an example of what God intended to produce in the rest of the world. And now we can approach God directly. And just like it says here in these passages that we read briefly, our Savior is the one who has slipped through the curtain, the veil, into the Holy of Holies. His blood was sprinkled there. He intercedes on behalf of us in the very presence of the Father. And because of this, we can approach God directly through him. As we've already seen, we can approach the throne of grace boldly with our requests so we can get help in the time of need. The reason we can do this is because we have a high priest standing there right in the presence of God appealing for us. Someone said once, and I couldn't even find the person who gave this quote, so it's just somebody. It wasn't me. They said, sometimes the Lord calms the storm, Sometimes he lets the storm rage and he calms his child. I would propose that in our Lord Jesus, in our Savior, in this one who is our Master and our King, we have both. The one who can calm the storm and the one who calms our hearts. It's the beauty of our Savior. And the writer of Hebrews, this is his main point. He's going to get into the weeds here with some of the details having to do with ancient Israel and the stuff that they did for worship and how Christ is better. But his whole point, the main point is, what we have in our Savior is far greater. It's based on the same models, but it's far bigger, far greater, and far better. So, how does this relate to Palm Sunday? This is point number two. How does this relate to Palm Sunday? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 21 and look at where we get the idea of Palm Sunday. Now, if you can imagine the rejoicing that would take place when it was found out that God was reproducing what he had done in Israel in the rest of the world when we try to approach God, but he had already established a high priest, and the high priest had already, he was on his way, before Easter, he was on his way to accomplish becoming our great high priest. What a victorious thing. What a great and perfect thing, what God is doing. What a reason to rejoice. The enemies of our soul would be defeated in the cross. What a reason to rejoice. And so, it says in verse 1 of chapter 21 of Matthew, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down the branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" This is why we celebrate Palm Sunday. Let me run through these verses with you quickly again. According to Matthew and Mark, this happened right after Jesus healed the blind man Bartimaeus outside of Jericho. If you've never heard about blind Bartimaeus, it's worth the read. In Matthew and Mark. John says that many people came together when they heard it was Jesus entering Jerusalem so they could get a glimpse of Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. So possibly Lazarus was traveling with them as well. In verses 2 and 3, where it says about the donkey, "And if anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.'" According to Mark and Luke, there were people who asked why the disciples were taking the colt. He had already told them what to say, like it says in verse 3, "because the Lord has need of it." Matthew doesn't record this particular question, but the other two eyewitnesses do. By the way, it's interesting to look at how the master of the universe, the creator, the king of all, borrowed so much. Just an interesting study you might want to look at in the future. He was born in a borrowed manger, right? He ate at other people's homes and was welcomed. Here he borrowed a donkey to ride into the city. And yet he is the master and the king. He came like such a servant. Verses 4 and 5 in Matthew 21 talks about the quote from the prophet out of Zechariah chapter 9. Both Matthew and John explain why this riding of the colt into Jerusalem was happening based on the prophecy found in Zechariah 9. Part of it says there in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." And that's the prophecy that's fulfilled there in Matthew chapter 21. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 21 talks about how they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. He didn't set them, they didn't set the Lord Jesus on both the colt and the donkey. Some people point at that and say, ha, the Bible's so confusing. No, they laid their clothes on them and the Lord Jesus sat on the clothes. But the spreading of the cloaks and the palm branches recorded here and also in Mark and Luke happened also before in Israel. It happened once before, after Elisha prophesied that the evil king Ahab and his evil ally Jezebel would be destroyed, and Jehu from the line of David was going to be put in the place of king. The people spread cloaks on the stairs before Jehu and announced him king. So this was a historical thing. We know from outside of the Bible it happened at other places too. But then in verse 8, it says they spread clothes on the ground and others cut down branches from the trees. Now, if you were to go up into our yard and cut down branches out of our maple tree and try to ride a horse over it, it wouldn't be comfortable for you or the horse. But these were palm trees, which it's recorded in John. Mark calls them leafy branches, but John calls them palm branches, which is why we celebrate Palm Sunday. And just for your information, in ancient times, palm branches signified, they were symbolic, like our eagle on our quarters, used to be on our quarters anyway, some of them still. It had a symbol. Palm branches back then had a symbol meaning several different things depending on the culture, but usually it meant goodness, well-being, steadfastness, grandeur, and victory. A lot of times you find them on ancient coins in important buildings. In fact, King Solomon had palm branches carved into the walls and doors of the temple. You can see that in 1 Kings chapter 6. Oftentimes when kings and conquerors came back from their travels or from war, especially if they were victorious, they were welcomed with palm branches being waved or thrown in front of them on the street to welcome them home. And it's mentioned specifically in Judges chapter 4 that Deborah, one of Israel's judges, and I believe the only female judge, held court from underneath a palm tree. Because one of the beautiful things about palm trees, depending on the breed, is they can provide a plenty of shade. Angie loves palm trees, by the way. I grew up around them, down in the Valley of Texas, and there's three different kinds we had down there. I don't know what the breeds are. Maybe there's more than just three breeds. All I knew them as, the short, fat, stumpy ones that you didn't want to get too close to because they were spiny and prickly. Then you had the medium-sized tall ones that were probably 8 or 9 feet tall. Some people, they kind of resemble banana trees, if you've ever seen those, except they're not banana trees. These are some kind of palm. And then you had the telephone pole ones. A lot of people, when they think of palm trees, they think about those telephone poles with a puff of green on top. Each one of them has a purpose and has a use, depending on what you're trying to use them for. But one thing that's for sure a lot of times in places where there are palm trees, the other trees are not really all that beautiful. Down in the valley in Texas, we have mesquite trees, and they're usually squat and kind of spread out. The branches will grow up and kind of twist around and chopping up a mesquite tree. Once you cut it down into sections, it can be tough because the wood's all twisted and it's all, you don't have a lot of tall trees there like we do here. These tall pine groves and all of this that we have around here, just beautiful. Down there, everything's a lot more scrubby. And it's exactly what it sounds like. It's scrubby. And if you walk through it, it's thorns and thistles. But the palm trees, in the middle of all of this dry and desert and all of this, the palm trees provide shade. They provide various kinds of fruit. Specifically in Israel, they provided dates. Anybody had dates before? I don't mean going out on a date. I mean the fruit. Apparently, they are very, very healthy for you. Palm trees have a lot of benefit and a lot of beauty. The only thing they don't seem to be very good at, one of the things that people have done for years is point out that palm trees always point towards God. And they're always proud about it. They stand up straight and tall. The one thing that tends to happen badly, though, is if it ever gets cold, they act like any other plant that you put outside, indoor plant, that when it's cold, it gets mushy and soft and gross. But normally, and like in a place like in Israel, these palm trees had all kinds of benefit, and the palm branches were considered a sign of victory and a sign of goodness and of pleasing things. There's a reason why they're used so often in the scriptures as something positive and good. And why we celebrate Palm Sunday. At Field of Dreams, I asked them about Palm Sunday, and they said in some of the churches they used to weave the palm branches into little crosses, and they used to come to church and have, somebody even made some fake palm branches and gave them away to church people because they had some artistic skills, and some of the ladies still had those palm branches in their room among their stuff. Palm Sunday, it means something to us because it's such a victorious thing. Verse 9, the song they're singing comes out of Psalm 118. And if you've not read Psalm 118, I would encourage you to read it. It has things in it like, not only blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, but it repeats four times at the very beginning of the psalm that the mercy of the Lord endures forever. And as you get closer to the end of the psalm, it calls people to put their faith in God, not in man, and not in the princes of men, but in God himself. It's a good psalm and appropriately quoted by these people while they were walking into Jerusalem with the king. Let me close just with this thought. The book of Hebrews is not necessarily among the easier books in people's consideration. You got to know some history. You got to be familiar with the Old Testament, some of the thinking behind the Old Testament stuff. But on Palm Sunday, isn't this a great thing to read for Palm Sunday? Let me read for you a passage we read previously out of Hebrews chapter 4. I'll just read it for you. This is our closing, and then we'll have a song and a prayer. But let me read for you out of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I'd like to wish you a happy Palm Sunday. Let's close with a song of prayer.